Let's pray once again together. Our great and mighty God, we come into your presence tonight in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has broken the bands of death and hell and the grave, and has arose with victory and triumph, and is now seated at your right hand. Father, we thank you for such a triumphant gospel, a gospel of resurrection from the dead, a gospel of triumph over sin and even the wicked one himself, a gospel of triumphing both now and forever. And Father, we thank you that in your goodness and your grace, you have made us to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, even now. Father, we thank you for that magnificent and glorious position with Christ. And we thank you that not only now, but throughout the endless ages, we will reign with our Savior. And Father, we do pray for ourselves tonight as we come to your word. We pray for clarity and understanding. We ask that you would give us insight into your word. And Father, we pray that through the word and the Spirit, we would have insight into ourselves. Father, we do long to be more sanctified and conformed more to the image of your Son. And we pray that you would help us to take another step in that direction tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You might remember last week we started a series, a biblical understanding of our emotions, gave the goals of this series, quite simple, and gave a definition of the emotions. We won't reiterate any of that right now. But then we began to look at some misconceptions about the emotions. And I trust that even these misconceptions were instructive and helpful for us. First of all, there are some who say that they are simply bad and need to be suppressed. These would be your modern-day Stoics who believe that any display of emotion or passion conflicts with rational principles and, in a sense, destroys that which is truly virtuous in us. Then the second misconception is that emotions are somewhat irrelevant, or not somewhat, but they are irrelevant and unnecessary, and in all likelihood should just simply be ignored. You see this quite a bit in Christian literature. It's as if the emotions are just something, a necessary evil that we live with, and therefore the best, the more that we can tuck them away and ignore them and stuff them under the corner, the better off we are. And then there's the other view that says that the emotions are really so powerful that they govern us and control us, and we are helpless against them. In fact, they end up being the singularly most important thing about us, and we find ourselves at their mercy. We looked at the way in which this manifests itself on the popular level, something that from a pastoral perspective I see all the time. The mantra of this view is, I can't help the way that I feel. And then that expression, I can't help the way that I feel, then is used to justify all kinds of behavior. Also, you see this kind of perspective within certain strands of Christianity where you have the experience junkie. They have not worshipped God unless they feel some sort of emotional buzz. They go from conference to conference, church to church, looking for some kind of experience. Their whole Christian life rests on past experiences, and all they're trying to do is reproduce those experiences again and again and again, and that's how they live their Christian life. It ends up being, their faith ends up being reduced to emotionalism. They are led by the Spirit, by how they feel. That's a big one. I didn't feel led, or I felt led. Their own sense of duty is determined by how they feel. What is right and wrong is determined by how they feel. Even doctrine is determined by how they feel. How many reject, for instance, the uncomfortable truth of, let's say, predestination because it doesn't feel right? We get that all the time. And so what we started to do last week is really to build a biblical foundation for understanding our emotions. And we started not with us, but with God, which is where we need to start. And my assertion last week was that the very character of God Himself instructs us regarding our emotions, because in Scripture, God's character manifests a vast array of emotions, and we could even say that emotion is part of the divine essence. Now, of course, there are, we took up the objection to that, the doctrine of impassibility. Does anybody remember what impassibility is? Yeah, no, God is without passion. And of course, the Westminster Confession says that, as does our confession, I believe, as well. God is without emotions. And we talked about why that perspective on God began to develop. And then we looked at the fact that that's not really true, though. To say that God is without feeling or without emotion is really to paint a picture of God that in the Bible simply does not exist. Then we saw that the traditional answer for the language of emotion that is attributed to God over and over and over again is what we identify as anthropopathic. Just as anthropomorphism takes the form of a human and attributes it to God, eye of God, hand of God, arm of God, so forth, anthropopathism attributes a human emotion to God. Now, of course, in the case of an anthropomorphism, God is spirit, doesn't have a body like us. And so we say, okay, that form is being used to convey a truth about God. And so people say when God's emotions are displayed in Scripture, that it is simply an anthropopathism, but that's not really, God isn't really feeling those things. And we saw in some detail a rebuttal of the concept of impassibility. God is not subject to pain against His own will. He's not subject to emotions like we are, but that does not mean that God is without emotions or passions, but rather God Himself is perfect emotion. And then we looked at a number of texts. God rejoices, God grieves, God has anger, God has wrath, God has compassion, God has pity, God loves. If those words do not really truly describe God and how God feels, then language has lost all sense of meaning. The Bible is absolutely full of a God who feels and who feels deeply. Now, this, of course, has huge theological ramifications that hopefully we'll get to tonight. But we could wrap it up by simply saying that God is indeed not a static being, but He is a dynamic being, a personal being who interacts with us, who has perfect knowledge, a perfect will, and perfect emotions. Now, that brings us up to where we left off. And so the next, in a sense, cornerstone of our biblical foundation is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're moving from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And so we would expect Jesus to be the perfect reflection of the Father. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But as we come to the Lord Jesus, I don't want us so much to focus on His reflecting God in the fullness of His deity, but rather I want us to consider this. Jesus Christ is not only fully God and fully reflects the Godhead and the essence of deity, but Jesus Christ is also perfect humanity. As perfect humanity, that means He is without sin and without defect. And therefore, my conclusion is this. Jesus Christ, as perfect humanity, is perfect in His emotional constitution and display. Read through the Gospels. Do you see the emotional life of our Lord? Over and over and over, Words of deep emotion and feeling are attributed to our Savior. And therefore, my conclusion, my deduction is this. Jesus Christ as perfect humanity is the pattern for our own emotional constitution and display. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer to you. If I can't find this quote, it might be, here it is, unfortunately. There's a book that I have, it's not called Handling Your Emotions, but this is the chapter. Listen to this. This, by the way, is for shock value. Jesus could not handle his emotions. Jesus Christ could not control his emotions when he walked on planet Earth. Have you ever thought of that? Frankly, the answer is no. I have never thought of that. He took on the form of a man and chose to acquire man's limitations. See Philippians 2. Consider the scene in the garden the night before the crucifixion. The Bible says that Christ's sweat became like drops of blood. Tell me, what were his emotions doing if his earth suit was sweating blood? Your emotions have never been that high. And then he goes on to say that the Garden of Gethsemane is a perfect example of how Jesus could not control his own emotions. Now, that's utter and complete rubbish. That's trash. That's garbage. If Jesus can't control his emotions, then he is not the perfect, sinless Son of God and Son of Man. Jesus, let's put it this way, the emotions that Jesus displays in the garden are perfect emotions in proportion to what he is going to face. And so as we look to the Lord Jesus, we look to him really as the very perfect pattern of emotional constitution and display. And at this point, I can't recommend enough Pastor Martin's series, Jesus Christ, the pattern for our emotional life, and also B.B. Warfield's classic article, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Both just wonderful resources instructing us. In fact, Warfield makes this comment. He says it belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless emotions. Now stop and consider that. If there's any area where we consistently struggle, it is the fact that we are subject not to sinless emotions, but to sinful emotions. And in fact, sometimes we feel as if we're pressed in from both sides and from underneath and on top, and it's almost as if we can escape them. And that last misperception on the emotions, that they're the most powerful thing about us, seems to be strangely true at times. But the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to all sinless emotions. And so in future weeks, when we look at cultivating godly emotions, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus and his emotional constitution and displays for our own life. But for now, we simply point to Christ as the perfect man who was not a stoic. Was Jesus Christ a manly man? You better believe it. And yet he wept in public. Was he the perfect man? You better believe it. He could express dismay and anger. The whole panorama of human emotions are displayed by our Lord, and they are displayed in perfection. He was not a stoic. He didn't live his life with a stiff upper lip. He was perfect humanity, and there's much that we can learn from him. Now, the next cornerstone, as it were, to our foundation is the character of Scripture. Now, you understand what we're doing. We're building a biblical foundation for understanding our emotions. We've looked at God, who is himself perfect emotion. We looked at our Lord Jesus, who in the perfection of his own humanity displays perfect emotion. Now we come to the character of Scripture itself. I'll never forget a number of years ago when I was working on the doctoral project, but particularly when I was working on the Whitfield Fraternal in 1998, preaching with passion. I was going through Jonathan Edwards religious affections. And Edwards made a statement that absolutely gripped my attention. And I'll work up to Edwards' statement, but let me unfold the cornerstone like this. When God gives to us His Word, He gives it to us in such a way that we can say that God communicates to us through His Word with passion and emotion and expects us to respond to it in like manner. When God gave His Word to us, it was not merely to inform us. Now, do the Scriptures inform us? Absolutely. The Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. The Scriptures are profitable to give us propositional truths. The Scriptures are informed to turn the light on inside the noggin. We all agree with that. But have you ever stopped to consider that God has also given His Word not simply to inform our mind, but to move us, to grip us, to lay hold of our affections in such a way that it's not merely mental, it's not merely intellectual, it's not merely propositional, but He's given us His Word in a way that is designed to move us. I can prove it to you by one simple observation. The vast majority of Scripture is given to us not in propositional truth form, but in narrative that is designed to move the heart. That's why people like stories, by the way. Stories grip us, stories move us, stories carry us along, and you know what? Most of the Bible is not like the book of Romans. Most of the Bible is story, true story, but it's story that's written in a way to grip the heart. Stop and just consider. These are just the ones that jump out in my own mind. You probably have your own. I can't make it through Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph is now second in command in Egypt, and his brothers come groveling back for food. They don't know it's him. And he can understand them because they're speaking Hebrew, and he can't compose himself anymore, and he has to leave the room, and he's wailing over this tragedy with his brothers. Why not just say, and the brothers returned, they didn't recognize Joseph, Joseph worked it all out, and Joseph didn't kill him. The end! It's a story that grips the heart. It's not just front news coverage here. This is what happened. It's written in a way that grips the heart. I suggest to you, God intended it that way. I can't make it through 2 Samuel chapter 18 without weeping. Why not just say David had a bad son named Absalom, and David was a bad father, and David really blew it with his son, and at the end of the day, Absalom dies. Why go through the narrative detail and have David's cry verbatim in inspired Scripture? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Absalom, my son, I would to God it was me instead of you. My friends, that is written to grip and to move the heart. Stop and consider God's own appeals. Do you think in Isaiah chapter 65 when he says, I have stood all day with my hands outstretched to an obstinate and stiff-necked people, that we're to simply say, God must be beckoning us to obedience. No, God is pleading with us in a way that is not only to grip the mind to say, oh, we must repent, we must obey, but a way to say, our Father loves us, He's extending His mercy to us, and He wants us to be moved. Stop and consider the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts themselves, the story of our Lord is written in such a way that the heart is moved. It's gripped. It's captivated. My contention is this, that most of our Bible is given to us in narrative, given to us in vivid, descriptive, emotive language to simply demonstrate that God wants to communicate with us not simply through the mind, but also through the heart. It shows that God wants us to be moved by truth as well as to be enlightened by it. God reveals Himself in the way that He does in Scripture to produce both light and heat, to inform the head and to move the heart. Now this is the quote from Edwards. He says, if we ought to exercise our affections at all, I think Edwards had his tongue in cheek there, if you know the tone of the whole book, they ought to be exercised about those objects which are most worthy of them. But is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or on earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing, and their fervent zeal as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? In the gospels, things are declared which are most worthy to affect us. Now listen to this. But they also are exhibited in the most affecting manner. Did you hear that? In the Gospels, things are declared to us that are certainly worthy to affect us, to move us, but they are also exhibited, displayed, written in the most affecting manner. The glory and beauty of the blessed Jehovah, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love, is there exhibited in the most affecting manner that can be conceived of, as appears shining in all of its luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, dying Redeemer. All the virtues of the Lamb of God, His humility, patience, meekness, submission, obedience, love, and compassion are exhibited before us in a manner that is most tending to move our affections. Then Edwards concludes that even sin and judgment God has revealed to move us. And then he says this, God has revealed the affairs of our redemption through His glorious dispensations in a purposeful way, designing it in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our heart and to move our affections most sensibly and strongly. Here is the Word of God, inspired by God, and it is given to us, Edward says, in such a way that it has the greatest possible tendency to touch the heart, move the affections most sensibly, that is through the mind, and strongly. And then he laments like this, how great cause have we therefore to be humbled to the dust that we are no more affected. God is not only perfect emotion in Himself. Jesus Christ is not only the perfect display of humanity in His emotion, but God's Word itself comes to us in a way that acknowledges that we are mind and heart people, and that we need to be moved as well as to be informed. And so, the conclusion on this section right here, I would say, is this. First of all, the emotions are an important part of us. They are an important part of our life. If they're a part of the divine nature, if they are a part of the perfect humanity of our Savior, and if they are woven throughout the Scriptures to reach our heart, then, in a very real sense, the emotions are an important part of life. Notice I did not say the most important. But they are an important part of life. They are an important part of us. And if we are to understand them, we must begin with God. We must begin with His Son. We must begin with His Word. And therefore, I affirm that the emotions are not only important, but were originally designed by God as an inherently good part of us. That brings us to biblical anthropology. Biblical anthropology. If you would have gone to Scotland any time over the last 200 years, you would have found in every home in Scotland a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and in all likelihood, this book right here, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Thomas Boston opens up this book and talks about man in his fourfold state. First state, state of innocence. Of course, it's the shortest part of the book. Talks about man in his pre-fall state. Now stop and think with me. This is, by the way, this series is a thinking series. We're not just here to emote. We're going to think and hopefully have our emotions move through our thinking, which I think that's the pattern. Man is made in the image of God, right? Genesis 1, 26, 28. Man is in the image of God. Now, this ends up having what theologians would call ontological ramifications. That is, ramifications of being, of what we are. Follow me. God Himself is a feeling being with perfect emotion. He has created man in His image. Therefore, we can conclude soundly that man himself is an emotional being as an image bearer of God. All right? Image of God not only has ontological or essential elements to it, but it also has functional elements. That is, Adam and Eve were to image God. They were to function in a way in which they displayed God. They were God's vice regents. And so not only were they walking image bearers, but they were to be walking image displayers. Now follow me here. If the image itself bears emotional constitution, then life itself, as imaging God, should reflect perfect emotional display as well. You see, there are two things at work here as image bearers, aren't there? One, what we are. Two, what we display. But what we display is always a reflection of what? Of what we are. And so as image bearers, since God is perfect emotion, we would expect His creatures to have an emotional constitution. But also, since God displays His emotions, and we are to reflect God, we too should be people who display our emotions. All right? Now, my assumption goes further. And that is, before the fall, all of the faculties of Adam and Eve worked in perfect concert with one another. Faculties, their mind, their will, and their affections. Before the fall, my contention is that those faculties all worked in perfect concert and harmony with each other. So they had minds. Stop and think about this. This is an amazing thing, I think. They had minds that accurately perceived truth or reality. Always. Imagine that. Minds that accurately perceived truth or reality. Also, they had emotions which properly and proportionately responded to the truth or reality they perceived. Third, they had wills which in turn were properly motivated by their emotions or their affections to do that which was right. And so you see, man in his pre-fall state had all of his faculties working together in the way that they were supposed to work. In fact, let me just read to you what Boston says. He says, first of all, man's understanding was a lamp of light. Two, his will in all things was agreeable with the will of God. There was no corruption in his will, no inclination to evil, for that is sin, properly and truly so called. It was disposed by its original make to follow the Creator's will as the shadow does the body. Then under the affections, he says, his affections were orderly, pure, and holy, which is a necessary part of that uprightness wherein man was created. Therefore, his sensitive motions and inclinations were subordinate to his reason and will, which lay straight with the will of God and were not in the least contrary to the same. Man's affections then in his primitive state, that is his pre-fall state, were pure from all defilement, free from all disorder and distemper, because in all their motions, they were duly subjected to clear reason and to a holy will. Now, stop and imagine that before the fall. Man thought properly, perceived properly. Those thoughts then properly and proportionately moved his affections, which in turn motivated his will to do that which is right before God. Could you imagine what marriage would be like if we could return to a pre-fall state? But man doesn't stay that way. Man falls, Genesis chapter 3. Now, the contention here is very simple. Man in his fallen state, every faculty of man's constitution then becomes corrupted by sin. Now, you know where I'm going with this if you're thinking. Man in his pre-fall state, his mind, his heart, his will worked in perfect concert with each other based on reality and truth. In the fall, man's constitution ends up being corrupted by sin so that his mind is corrupted by sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, the apostle talking about the downward spiral of man's depravity says, and they became vain in their reasonings. They became empty or futile in their rational thinking. God gives them over, 1:28, to a depraved mind. Chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, the natural mind or the mind set on the flesh is at enmity with God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. It's not even willing to do so. Ephesians 4, 17 to 18, man's mind is darkened in his understanding. His heart then becomes calloused and corrupt. And so I don't think that any of us here would have any problem whatsoever in saying that after the fall, man's mind becomes corrupt. What that means then is that man is no longer in the place to accurately perceive truth and reality as it really is. Now it doesn't mean that it's a complete waste now, but what it does mean is that we now have the tendency and the proneness to misperceive truth and reality, to twist truth and reality, to hear what we want to hear, to believe what we want to believe, as a mental operation within our own minds. Our minds are now corrupted so that that perception before the fall, which was pristine and clear, is now clouded and polluted. But the mind is not the only thing that was affected. Also, the will. The will at one time, which was the perfect and proportionate responder to the affections, now Jesus says whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. What about the will there? Well, the will is enslaved. The will is enslaved to whatever lusts and desires it finds itself attracted to. What's ironic is you want a picture of the bondage of the will. You also, in John chapter 8, get the corollary picture of the corruption of the mind. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And then the Pharisees have the audacity to say, we've never been anyone's slaves. What is that but it's the corruption of the mind? The slavery to sin is the corruption of the will. The apostle says that don't you know that you render obedience to the one that you're enslaved to? And so man comes into this world not with a free will, but with a bound will. Spurgeon put it like this, free will, yes, a slave. And so man's will is bound so that we do the things that we want to do by nature. Absolutely impossible for us to choose against nature, our nature. We do the things we want to do. And even when we're faced with two coercive choices, we still end up choosing the thing that we want to do. You hear the operative word, though, want. We do the things we want to do. Now, we move from there, then, over to the affections or the emotions. It's a no-brainer. If the mind is corrupted and if the will is corrupted, then the affections most certainly are corrupted. And so we have passages like this. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. That is the corruption of the affections. Loving a broken cistern that holds no water while hating the fountain of living water. That is a corrupt, perverse, upside down feeling. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately, desperately wicked. Who can know it? My friends, we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, to be sure, but we come into this world loving the things which we should hate and hating the things which we should love. You've heard this quote from Thomas Boston before, but it bears repeating. The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven. Therefore, God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for, and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor. Before the fall, all of man's faculties worked in perfect concert with each other in the way that they were supposed to work. Now, after the fall, corruption has permeated the entirety of our being, and therefore, you know what ends up happening. The proper relationship of the emotions within the whole man has now been disrupted because of sin. We'll close with these observations. Instead of our emotions properly and proportionately responding to truth, we find that we more often short-circuit than not. The way that it's supposed to work is the mind is supposed to perceive truth. The mind is supposed to perceive reality, and the affections or the emotions in turn are to respond properly and proportionately to the perception of truth. But now we often find that there are short circuits. What do those short circuits look like? Well, first of all, our emotions still can be triggered, of course, by behavior, by thoughts, by attitudes, but the behavior might be sinful and the thoughts and the attitudes might simply be wrong. What happens to us when we emotionally respond to bad or evil or wrong or sinful or untrue thoughts? The short circuit can then, in a sense, be that behavior, thoughts, attitudes triggered by the emotions are simply wrong and sinful in and of themselves. And thus the corresponding, really not corresponding proportionately, but corresponding in terms of resulting from, those emotions then become blown out of proportion and are no way proportionate to the truth misperceived. But there's also the short circuit of the cart being put before the horse, where our emotions can trigger behavior, and our emotions can trigger thoughts, and our emotions can trigger attitudes. It works both ways now, but now we are in a place where we don't have a mind that perceives truth as we ought. And so both manifestations of short-circuiting end up displaying our own fallenness within the realm of our emotions. Next week, we're going to look at some the physiological and psychosomatic factors, but then also, and by the way, by psychosomatic, I don't mean what we usually mean by that. When we say psychosomatic, I'm simply meaning how the body affects the soul and the soul affects the body. Psychosomatic. There are psychosomatic factors that impact our emotions. There are physiological factors that impact our emotions. And then we will pick up next week with the manifestation of our fallen emotions in all of their ugly manifestations. And so don't stay away, because who knows, we might describe you. All right. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you tonight and we thank you for the revelation of your word. And we thank you that even though we are fallen, we are body and soul creatures who feel because you feel. And Father, we know that there is much that is wrong and much that is misconstrued and skewed about us. And therefore, we truly do long to be renewed in the image of the one who has redeemed us. And Father, we do thank you for the regenerating power of the gospel itself. And Lord, even realizing that the power of regeneration really does start to realign these things in the way in which you intended. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to understand these things, help us as we seek to understand ourselves and gain a better grasp on how we might be more and more sanctified by your truth. Father, help us not to shrink back from these things, but to face them and to deal with them. For Father, we know that there is a tremendous sense of liberation when we yield ourselves to your holy word. And we pray that you would do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.